Just found a little piece of paper tucked in my Bible that I haven't seen for years. Not that I don't open the Bible that often, but I just realised what I've said. There's a lot of pages in the Bible, and it was tucked in between two particular ones, possibly an obscure passage, but anyway. Something what I wrote, as Ernie Wise would say. That I might know joy within my soul, that I might feel he has made me whole. For he is my healer, he has set me free, and in that joy his face I see. That I might know him and feel him near, that I might see my Saviour dear. For he is my Jesus, he is my King, and to his feet my life I bring. Just touched me because it's dated March 1982, it's 40 years ago since I wrote that. It's not a very exciting song, it's never ever been sung by anybody but me, but 40 years ago, that was what the Lord constrained me to write when I was going through a particularly difficult patch. Whether I was in hospital or not, I don't know. It's typed on an old manual typewriter. Shows how long ago it is. But in the last 40 years since then, he has never once let me down. And I was in a position once, I think 1997, I think, because of what was going on with my employers and what they were asking me to do, a Christian organisation, but they were asking me to do things which I believe were not compatible with what the Lord had called me to do. So I had to hand in my notice. That meant I lost my home. And you know, 33, I think, I ended up lodging back with my mum and dad for a while until the Lord showed me the next path. And thank the Lord I could do that at that time. But we don't know where we are going to be in a few days' time anymore. The world has changed so much in the last 20 or 30 years, more than it's ever changed ever in the past. And everything that's happening in the world today is happening for a purpose. It's all planned. It's planned by the evil one, the world over. We don't know the ins and outs of the individual issues. We don't know, for instance, whether Vladimir Putin is actually unhinged or whether he's just part of a bigger plan, whether he's in it with Monsieur Macron and Mr. Trudeau and Miss Arden and even Miss Truss. We don't know whether Miss Truss is there by accident, whether it's just a blip or whether it's going to go away, or whether that's all part of the plan. But there is something much more important than that. There is a bigger plan by the Lord himself. He has ordained everything. He has used evil men many, many times over through the scriptures and through history to bring about his plan. For instance, Stalin and Hitler between them were really responsible for the setting up of the modern nation of Israel. The very last thing either of them wanted at the time, but by doing what they did in the 1930s and 40s, it resulted in the establishment of the nation of Israel according to God's prophecy and according to God's plan. So however evil things seem to be, we have to be aware everything is happening for a reason. It's not the reason we're given. The price of petrol is nothing to do with the war in Ukraine. The shortage of electricity is nothing to do with COVID. It's all planned for reasons that we do not know the ins and outs about, but the Lord asks us to trust. And that's just an introduction. That was an extra bit, that was. They call it serendipity, I think, don't they? Putting a little extra. That was your serendipity for today. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Gary was beginning to think. He read the wrong passage there. But fruit of the Spirit. It's appropriate, I think, because we've sung two songs this morning. One was about the Spirit, relying on the Spirit. One was, kept repeating the words, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Two ways of expressing the same thing. The Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, lives within his children, lives within his people. We can never be separated from the love of Christ, the Bible says very clearly, and we can never be separated from the moving and prompting of his Holy Spirit. We can put ourselves into a place where we shouldn't be, but we can never be separated from God the Holy Spirit. Last month we were doing something different because of national events. So it's 2 months ago since we were in Galatians, so you won't remember. But we looked 2 months ago at walking in the Spirit And now, in verse 22, our attention is drawn to the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, this is a list of qualities which should be evident in those who claim to walk according to the guidance and direction of the Holy Ghost. There may already be some guilty feelings. To be careful where I look when I say them. Look, I'll look this way. But there may already be some guilty feelings because many Christians who have been saved many years, including myself, find this a constant struggle. The manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a Christian isn't easy. It's made easier because, of course, it comes from the Lord himself. It's not reliant on our strength. It's not reliant on our ability to do it. But it's not an easy thing. It's an ongoing process. It's something that happens over time. We get frustrated. Well, some of us get frustrated. I do, certainly, because I feel I've taken 3 steps forward and then I've gone maybe 4 steps back or 5 or 6 steps back. And then I try to run another few steps forward and I sometimes sit down and say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know whether I've moved on anywhere in the last year or so or the last 6 months. Exactly what is the plan you have for me? Well, it's about time. Time is a strange thing. People say to me, oh, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for this. They say to me, oh, I don't have as much time as you do. That's completely untrue, of course, because every single person here has exactly the same amount of time as everybody else. What people mean is I don't want to prioritize whatever they're talking about. Not that they don't have time for this, but they don't want to prioritize this because they have so many other things they prefer or want to do. Time is a strange thing. Can anybody tell me what happened in England on the 3rd of September 1752? There's a question. Bev, do you remember what you were doing on the 3rd of September, 1752? Anybody got any idea what it might have been that happened in Britain on the 3rd of September? No, it wasn't, no. Very, very, very good idea. There's been plenty of battles between England and Scotland, and they're still ongoing, but no, it wasn't that. Is it? The clock invented. That's a very interesting theory. It's a very good idea because I'm talking about time. Is that you're being ever so clever? Not right, but clever. It was the time of the Wesleys and Whitfields. Yes, that well, you're in the right era, definitely. John Wesley was saved on the 25th of May, 1738. I learned that in my Methodist catechism class a very long time ago. So that's the right era, yes. But what happened on the 3rd of September in 1752? The answer is nothing. And I don't mean that it was just a boring day. I mean nothing happened at all on the 3rd of September 1752. Now, do you have any idea why nothing happened? Calendars. Well, yes, yes, calendars. Well done. A Gregorian, to be precise. The calendar was changed. It was the Pope who did it, of course, but he did it for a reason. But actually, Pope Gregory did change the calendar in the 1500s, but it was 1752 before Britain got round to joining in with most other people. And it was only about 1926 before Turkey got round to doing it. But they missed out 11 days to correct the calendar. So I've got it written down here. Wednesday, the 2nd of September, was followed by Thursday, the 14th of September. And the rest of it disappeared. And there were riots across the country because people thought they were having part of their lives stolen from them. They were simple people in 1752. But if that was done today, probably there'd be riots just the same as there were then. Time is a strange thing. Our idea of time, all we know is really that it passes. It's passed the last 40 years since I read that little poem there that I wrote 40 years ago. Things have changed. I was queuing for a bus, well, standing next to an empty bus the other day. You know how buses always sit there for ages before they're due to go, with the doors all tightly shut so you can't get on. And then when the driver finally arrives, you're all expected to rush on at fast pace because it's already late. Well, that's what usually happens. I was standing next to this 14-year-old lad in his school uniform, waiting for somebody to open the door of the bus. And to my surprise and horror, after about 10 minutes, this 14-year-old in his school uniform opened the door and got into the driving seat of a double-decker. I wanted to ask him if he needed a booster seat to reach the pedals because I was so shocked that this young kid turned out to be the bus driver. I'm just illustrating the fact that I have got old in recent years. Bus drivers, along with policemen, seem a lot younger than they used to be. But time changes and time moves on. And we are living in this realm of time for now, but our hearts and spirits are already in eternity. I've said that before. We are already seated with him in heavenly places, but we're living in time. And this sanctification, the bringing into evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, is an ongoing process over time. We have seen throughout Galatians that salvation in Christ is a completed and accomplished actuality. Some quite long words there. An accomplished actuality. That's if you're saved today, and I trust you are, if you're trusting in the grace and mercy of Calvary and the Lord Jesus is your Saviour, that is finished and accomplished. The blessed work of redemption and renewal was finished by Jesus when he gave his life as a shepherd for the sheep on the cross at Golgotha. The first verse of Galatians 5, if we go right back to the beginning of the passage, the first verse says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." As Christian believers, we stand in what Christ has done. But according to verse 16, we walk according to what the Spirit is doing. That's the difference between salvation and sanctification. We stand in what Christ has done, and that can't be changed, and it can't be lost or forgotten, but we walk according to what the Spirit is doing. Standing comes first. If we haven't come to the point where we stand in what Christ has done, then no amount of trying to walk on our own is going to be possible. And sadly, a lot of people, a lot of religious people, try to do it the wrong way around. They try to work out their own salvation without ever coming to that point where they first of all stand in what Christ has accomplished at Calvary. So standing comes first because we cannot walk on our own. To say what I've said before, many religious people try to do it the wrong way around. They try of their own strength, by their own traditions, to work towards their own salvation. Whereas the Bible teaches that salvation is completed outside of ourselves. And the working out is what follows. The process of becoming Christ-like. And I'm not here to show you how it's done. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. I'm here to tell you what the Lord has laid on my heart. I'm not here as a living example to show you how it's done. I would not begin to try to put myself forward as that. The process of becoming Christ-like. It's true that the Apostle says in Philippians 2:12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But he precedes that advice in verse 11 with a clear declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's therefore clear from the context that the working out comes after the confession of his Lordship. In other words, after the believer has accepted his complete accomplishment, then comes the working out of the process of our lives. This reminds us again that salvation is finished. We are unable to attain to salvation by our own means, and that the working out is what the Bible calls the process of becoming holy, or sanctification, to give it a long word. We stand on Christ's accomplished work, but we walk in the Spirit. Christians should be able to stand and walk at the same time. You may already have noticed, or you may not, because you probably don't remember, but you may have noticed that I finished last time, that's 2 months ago, with the fifth chapter of Galatians at verse 18, talking about walking in the Spirit. But today, with the fruit of the Spirit, I started at verse 22. I skipped over a bit. I skipped over the intervening list of what Paul calls the works of the flesh. So if you're looking forward to a graphic description of all the evil things that humans can get up to, you'll be disappointed because I've missed them out. The world offers all the chances you will ever need to study the works of the flesh. We don't need to do it in the house of the Lord. You've only to pick up a newspaper or watch a news bulletin, and the works of the flesh are on open display in salacious detail. So we as Christians don't really need to dwell on them. We need to be aware of them, because it's the world in which we live. And sometimes all those works of the flesh tend to creep back into our lives if we're not careful. We should be aware of them, but we don't need to dwell on them. Too often, believers are known for the negatives of what they don't approve of, rather than the positives of what they actually do believe. I don't skip over those verses because they're not important, but because the world gives them more than enough attention, and we need to concentrate not just on avoiding the damaging things, but on cultivating the good things, which are listed here in verse 22 as the fruit of the Spirit. People need to know what we as a church are for, rather than just what we're against. Somebody used to say to me when I was in Bible college in Scotland, somebody used to say, "I'm not sure what the sin is, but I'm agin it." You know, and the world knows you're agin sin, all kinds of sin. You're against it. People say to me, "Oh, you're a Christian. It means you don't do this and you don't do that." And I would say, well, yes, it does mean that. It should mean that. There are things that I don't do because I'm a Christian. It's not that I don't do them because I'm bound by law. I don't do them because I don't want to do them. I don't need to do them because the Lord Jesus has given me something better. But let's not concentrate on what we don't do or can't do or shouldn't do. Let's concentrate on showing the world what we do stand for, what we do believe. Just mention one thing in passing. There are some unexpected things in the list of the works of the flesh, which come immediately before the passage that we read this morning, which Paul says shut people out of the kingdom of God. We'd expect to read there of witchcraft and adultery and murder. And we like to think about that kind of thing because we're all fairly safe from that. Not many of us have committed adultery. Not many of us are into witchcraft. Not many of us have committed murder. Maybe thought about it, but not got as far as committing it. And those things are sort of expected to be in that list. But there are some seemingly very innocuous things in the same list, like hatred and envy. It's perhaps worth noting that envy is described in the Ten Commandments as covetousness, and it's often the root of all kinds of wickedness and often leads to violence and murder and war. Paul is showing in that passage that the physical acts of evil men spring always from the sins of the mind, which are the real source of the problems of the world and the problems of the churches. Politics doesn't work. For the simple reason that whatever grand theory you have, whichever side of politics you come from, it has to be translated through the fallen mind of man. And that's why it doesn't work. Communism doesn't work. It's never worked. It's a wonderful theory when you read it. It sounds like a tremendously good idea. It's effectively what the early church did when they kept all things in common and all relied on each other and all lived together through necessity. It's a wonderful idea, but as soon as it relies on the heart and mind of fallen, sinful man, it goes wrong. So you end up with what happened in the 30s when Joseph Stalin was responsible for murdering millions of his own people in the name of this communist paradise that never came. The reason it doesn't work is not because of an innate fault within the idea, it's because the idea has to be translated through fallen men and women. When Paul talks in verse 17 of the constant battle between the spirit and the flesh, he isn't referring just to the works of the physical body. He's talking of all that is fleshly, all that is earthy. And this includes the workings of the mind. A Christian may have trouble praying because of physical pain, which means that he can't get comfortable. I know something about that. When you sit down and you want to pray and you're conscious immediately, something aches, something hurts, something itches. Some of you are nodding, some of you are smiling wryly. We all know something of this, that you can be prevented from Bible study, you can prevent it from coming to church by physical pain. That's always possible. But our prayers and our spiritual life and our spiritual development are much more likely to be interrupted by what goes on in the mind, not what goes on in the body. Wandering thoughts when you should be praying. No sooner do I sit down to pray seriously than I start to think of other things. It happens nearly every time. And it's the spiritual opposition comes in. As soon as the devil knows that you want to communicate seriously with God, he will do everything he can to get your attention away from that. And it comes into wandering thought, daydreaming, imagining. All the things which are real enemies to prayer and to spiritual life. So when we're told in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world, we are exhorted, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All the wicked deeds listed in verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5 are physical outworkings which all originate in the mind. And all the fruit listed in verses 22 and 23 spring from what the Bible calls the renewing of the mind by the Holy Spirit. It led me to an old song which I heard a friend of mine sing. I think I've still got it on a cassette tape, if you know what one of those is. Lord, paint my mind with Calvary's blood. Take away the stain of yesterday's pain with your brush of love. Allow the Lord to paint your mind, to cover over the things that are in your mind that bother you, that prevent you praying, that prevent you moving on, that prevent you trusting the Lord. Do not take the advice that many give to empty your mind. Do not do that. Yoga, or what's called today mindfulness, which is a nice, innocent-sounding little way to get into the minds, particularly of young people, dangerous stuff. That sort of thing will play with your mind and will open it up to evil influences of all kind. Never, ever empty your mind. Allow the Lord to fill it with what is good and whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. The Catholic ascetics, the monks and nuns of the Middle Ages, and many Catholics still today, got it wrong when they taught that the subjugation of the body, that is, the flesh as they understood it, the subjugation of the body would help them to become more holy. That's a mistake. That's not true. Those who spent years in self-flagellation, if you know what that is, whipping yourself, beating yourself, wearing a hair shirt next to your body, which is really, really, well, I feel like that sometimes anyway. My body does that without me needing to do anything. And I can tell you it's the most irritating and horrible feeling that you have to go through life with. But some people do that today. So many, many monks and people in monasteries and the like spent years and years doing things like that, punishing themselves physically, deliberately. And they only found that it was powerless to deepen their communion with God, because most of the problems weren't in the body, they were in the mind. Monks and nuns, anchorites and hermits who shut themselves away in monasteries or caves or deserts only found that they kept their minds with them and all their problems were still there. My pastor's wife said to me once about people going to Bible college for all kinds of different reasons. She said, I'm not sure what you're running away from, but wherever you run away to, you will always be there when you get there. And you're therefore, you cannot get away from your problems, because your problems and your difficulties are in there and in here, and you carry them with you. Of course, there is something that we can do to separate ourselves from the sources of temptation, and it's very wise to do so. If you put on two stones by looking at a cream cake, then it would be sensible that when you get to the cake shop, cross the road. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation. Don't put yourself through the agony of gazing through the glass at all the things that you know you can't eat. My mother, I used to hate going shopping with my mother when I was little. We only went once a month on a Saturday into Bradford. And I used to, when I was old enough to go anywhere on my own, I used to say to Mum, please get my shoes first. And then I would clear off and collect car numbers or something and leave my mother to go around the shops. She never bought anything because we had no money. But she had to look at everything. And I used to say to her, Mum, all you're doing is upsetting yourself seeing all the things you can't afford. You know, I go to preach at a church where I come back around the outskirts of Leeds, and on that particular bit of the ring road, you pass the showrooms for Ferrari, Maserati, Lamborghini, Rolls Royce, Porsche. They're all in a line. Leeds is a very affluent place. There's an awful lot more money about in society than people would have you believe, you know. I went on the bus yesterday, Friday, and I walked past a showroom, a second-hand showroom, and I just looked at the price of the ticket on the front of the car. It was £229,000 for a second-hand car. You don't look at things like that when you can't afford it. What's the point of going in and looking at lots of things you can't afford? If you get fat on eating cream cakes, then just avoid going near the shop. Cross the road and put yourself out of temptation. But don't think that crossing the road will solve the problem. It's more than that. The problem's in there. The problem's in your heart and in your spirit. That's where you need to sort things out. It's deeper than that. But the physical crossing the road to get away from what is going to be a temptation is the start of moving on. It's part of painting your mind with the thoughts that should be brought before the cross and laid down there and left there. The renewal of the mind is for the Christian believer a spiritual process, attained by spiritual means. There is today in the churches far too much worldly psychology and not enough spiritual ministry, because it's the Holy Spirit that does these things. I can tell you some stories, but it would take time. But let us now concentrate on the second list, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's take the Apostle's wise counsel in Philippians 4 verse 8 to think on the things which are pure, true, just and lovely. That does not mean falling into the trap of assuming that everything in the garden is lovely. Some Christians tend to do that. We must acknowledge the wickedness of the world. It's quite right what's been said at the beginning of the service. We need to acknowledge the wickedness of what's going on in the world. At the same time, without being fearful about how the Lord is going to bring us through it. I knew someone a long time ago now. He was from the valleys of South Wales. Got nothing against anybody from the valleys of South Wales, but they have a lovely lilting voice. That's why I remember him so well. And that's why they sing so well in their choirs, because their accent, the way they speak, tends to lilt and lends itself to lovely singing. And he used to say, "Well, I think that's lovely." And that's how he said it. "I think it's lovely." And his voice went up and down. And that's how he spoke, you see. Not a bit like Liverpool. But everything was lovely to this guy. He was a lovely Christian man. He had been a pastor of a church. But whatever you said, whatever anybody did in church, however outlandish the theory, however ridiculous the behavior, this guy would always say, "Well, I think it's lovely." And some Christians do that. They bury their head in the sand almost and say, "Just concentrate. Oh, everything's lovely." We can't be like that. We can't shut ourselves off from reality. We are living in a real world that has real problems, which is full of real sin and real sadness and real heartache. And we have to accept that as being the reality about the world in which we live and the lives which some of us are called to live. We acknowledge the wickedness of the world. We acknowledge the wickedness of the governments of the world, including our own. But we guard against it, lest it take advantage over us. We don't let that get us down, because the government wants us to fear. I've said this before. The government wants us to be fearful. Part of the exaggerated reports about nuclear war and all this stuff, nuclear fallout, climate change, COVID, all of it's all for the same purpose. It's to make us afraid, because people who are afraid are more easily controlled and are more likely to do what they're told. Look what happened in this country in the last 2 years. But Philippians, excuse me, going faster than my teeth. I used to know a preacher who used to say, "How can you preach the truth with false teeth?" But I haven't got false teeth, but I'm going too fast for them. Philippians 2 verse 5 exhorts us with the words, "Let the mind of Christ be in you, which was also in Jesus." So let us dwell on the positive strengths of the spiritual fruit, which should be evident in every believer. Which of course represents a serious challenge, and can make some of us quite depressed when we compare this list of fruit with an honest appraisal of our own success. Read the list, consider how good you are at all those things on that list, and if you come out of it with a hallelujah at the end, you're doing well. Of course, you already know, of course, that the word fruit is singular. You can't pick and choose which bits of it you want to exhibit in your life. It's singular, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not plural. It's not a list of different ones that you can choose to have or not. It's a singular, one complete thing. It's all or nothing. This means that all the listed qualities are each part of a whole. The fruit which should be displayed in the life of the Christian believer is all of these things. Some of us may feel we've done reasonably well on some of them, but definitely not so well on some of the others. I can see, I'm not careful where I look now, but I can see in the congregation some who are very good and have really majored on joy. And I can see some who are very good in the realm of temperance. I can see one or two married people who are obviously long-suffering. Very, very few Christians can manage high scores on all of them. But let's not despair too quickly, because the Bible is here to encourage us, not to cause us to despair. We have seen in verse 17, this last time when we looked at this, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and vice versa. So we can rightly expect it to be a struggle. But it's not a struggle in which we are unaided. Because the same Holy Spirit who leads is the same Holy Spirit who enables. He will never lead you into a place where he cannot sustain you. Whatever happens in your life at any given time, we need to take a hold of that like we've never done before and remember it, because none of us know where we're going to be in a few weeks' time. Things are in the world coming to such a point where almost anything can happen very suddenly. And we may all feel quite secure. We may not have all been told we have to leave our home in a fortnight, but you never know. Some of us might have to by the time a fortnight comes. We don't know what's going to happen. What we do know is our society and all the people around us that we know so well are going to really struggle with it when it does happen. We need to be founded on this truth so that we're prepared for whatever happens or doesn't happen in the future, and to remind ourselves that the Holy Ghost in his mercy will never lead us where he is not able to sustain us. It is by the Spirit that we work out these things. It's not in our own strength. It's not by our own design or by our own plan. Many, many years ago, I began to learn that we must allow at all times the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and go before us, so that we can learn to trust in him and allow him to bring his plans to fruition, both through us and in us. His plan is what is most important. As a young Christian, which is a long time ago, I felt I wasn't too bad at the faith and joy aspect, but I really struggled for a time with the gentleness and the temperance. And for some time, I was struggling at work. I was ill physically. I was only 18 when I got my first full-time job, and it was a very difficult situation. It was a very worldly place. It was a shock to my system compared to the way I'd been brought up. My prayer at that point as a very young Christian was that he would lead the way and that I would learn to look to him for direction, for what to say, to what to do, and how to react to the things that were said to me. And for quite a long time, when I got to work in the morning, I might have already told you this, I used to open the door and I used to say, "After you, Lord." Now, I'm not pretending that I could conjure what the Lord was doing. I'm not into all that kind of visualization nonsense. I'm just saying that in my mind, I was putting myself in a place where I would physically open the door and say, "After you, Lord, after you, Holy Spirit, you go first, and I'll try to follow you." Now, how much success I have, I'm not going to get into. But all I can say is that I'm still learning that lesson. We are all of us still learning as we go on through life, because it's that ongoing process that takes place over time. The secret, as much as there is a secret, is to take the advice of Colossians 3 and 1 and 2. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of earth. And we need to keep on reminding ourselves to do that every day. It's not a passive thing. It doesn't say, if ye then be risen with Christ, those things which are above will come to you automatically. It's not a passive thing. It's a positive. It says, seek those things which are above. It's easy enough to sit in a pew or on a plastic chair and fold your arms on a Sunday morning and say, well, bless me if you dare, Lord. There's a lot of churches where people do that, you know. They go into church and they expect God to do things their way. They expect God to fit in with their plans, bless them in the way that they want to be blessed. It's so easy when a crisis happens, it's so easy to say, Lord, show me this way to go. Well, actually, we should be saying, show me which way to go. Do you understand the very subtle difference there? In our minds, we tend to think, show me this way to go. I'd like to go this way. I know what I'd like to do. But we don't pray what I would like to do. We have to pray, Lord, show me what you want me to do and make me willing to be able to follow in your footsteps. And the exciting thing is when you do step out and when you do follow, you start to walk in the miraculous, unintended by yourself. When Peter stepped out of the boat during the storm, you know the story, he walked on the water. We all know that. Must be exciting being able to walk on the water. But that wasn't actually what Peter set out to do. He didn't set out to walk on the water. You read the story. He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee. His one thing in his mind at that point, in the middle of this storm, in the middle of this terrible thing that was happening, which frightened all the disciples, his one thing was, bid me to come to thee. So what was he doing when he stepped out of the boat? He was endeavouring to get as close to the Lord as he could. The result of doing that was that he walked on the water. That wasn't his first intention. He didn't say to the disciples, look at me, I'm going to get out of the boat and walk on the water. All that was in his mind was a desire to get close to his Saviour. And the result of doing that meant that he walked in the miraculous. I have seen over the years something of what it is to walk in the miraculous. It's never been because I've planned it. It's never been because it's anything to do with me. It's been because when you try to get closer to the Lord in whatever situation you're in, the miraculous tends to happen. And the more dramatic, the more traumatic the situation, the more likely it is. Because we as human beings tend to live on our own resources, on our own strengths, and we only give that up when we have to. You may not be like that, but I am. I would live on my own strength until the day I can do no more. I will cling to the last rope of my own invention until my finger ends bleed. And only when I have to let go will I let the Lord take over. It's an illustration of a man hanging off a cliff. He fell off a cliff and he's clinging on by one hand. And he doesn't believe in God. But he thought, well, here's the time to find out. The people have told me about God and how he exists and how he'll help me. Now is the time I really need to find out. He's hanging off this cliff by one hand. And he shouts into the open void, if there's anybody there, answer me. And this voice from heaven booms down upon him. Can I help you? And he's really shocked, of course, because he didn't believe in God until this point. And he says, right, he said, I believe in you. Tell me what to do. And the voice said, let go. Now, there's a real test, isn't there, when you're clinging on as strong as you can to every fibre of your being is clinging on to what you've got. And the Lord says, let go. Because he has something better for you. He has something different, something you haven't expected, a new direction in life, but something better. The ultimate of that, of course, is when a believer comes to their deathbed or comes to stepping out in front of that bus that they haven't noticed, whichever way it happens. At that point, you finally do completely let go and you go on to something better. The Lord always has something better for his children. We sometimes have to let go a little bit sooner than we would like to. Stop clinging on. I'm on the last page, you can tell, can't you? seek out, what was it that it said? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That, what I said was that is not passive. It is not something that you wait to happen to you. It is something you make happen by your attitude. I go out into the countryside. I'm on 134 bird species for the year so far. I'm hoping possibly to get down south before the winter gets too bad and see some of the southern birds that you only see down south in the winter, some of the geese, for instance. And I've taught myself how to tell the geese apart. Can you tell a Brent from a barnacle, from a pink-footed? You know, I've taught myself to do that by looking at the pictures, going out into the wild with my binoculars and trying to work out which one is which. They're very difficult to tell apart. The problem with geese in this country, apart from the grey lag and the Canada, which are here all year round, the grey lag is the one that all the farmyard geese come from, and the Canada is the one that was introduced from Canada, as its name says, which shouldn't be here in the first place, but has found itself very comfortable. The others only come in the winter. You'll see them any day now, you'll see them flying over Formby, because they'll be coming into Martin Mere, just down the coast here, and they'll be coming into, what do they call this bit here? Press, what's it called? Morecambe, is it part of Morecambe Bay? Is it the south end of Morecambe Bay? This, anyway, the winter geese will be arriving any day now, and you'll hear them coming across. One of the joys of the autumn is to hear the geese arriving, the noise they make. It's wonderful. Can you tell what kind of geese they are? And the trouble is, monetarily speaking, they only go to certain places. So if you want to see one breed, you have to come to Lancashire. If you want to see another breed, you have to go to Norfolk, then possibly up to Galloway, and possibly up to Aberdeenshire. They're only there for the months of the winter, and they only go to the same places. If you want to see them all in one winter, you've got to buy a lot of petrol. But you have to seek out. That's the point I'm trying to make. You have to seek them out. You can't sit at your in your garden on Merseyside, in, you know, in a nice, comfortable little retirement bungalow in Southport or wherever you live. You can't just sit there and expect them all to land on your lawn. You have to seek them out if you want to see them. And you only see things if you seek them out. I've 134 isn't very many, actually. It's about nearly a half of the birds it's possible to see in this country. But that's if you know how to tell them apart, of course. But I've got to 134 because I've made a point of seeking them out. Locally, I haven't spent much money doing it because that's not an option, but I have been and gone places to seek them out at the right time of the year. You have to know the time of the year to see them. You have to know the kind of habitat they live in. No point going out into the desert to look for a goose. You won't find any because they don't live out there. You need to know something about the subject. You see what I mean? You need a certain level of understanding about your subject, and then you go and seek out the blessings. It's the same with Scripture. You need a basic understanding of God's Word. Get into the Bible and read it and know it. And then take what you know of God's Word and go out there and look for the blessing that He has for you in your life. I'm not suggesting it's easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. But we need to look at things with eyes that can see beyond that which is the immediate, can see beyond that which is earthly. The things of earth can only disappoint if they're not subordinated to the things of heaven. Our plans, our hopes, our dreams, none of them can ever be fully realized by earthly means. This is why apparently successful people, with all the rewards and privileges that the world can shower upon them, always look miserable. Have you seen the pictures in the newspaper of all the celebrities and pop stars and footballers and their ghastly wives? They all look miserable most of the time. The reason is because they've got everything the world can give and they've found out it doesn't satisfy. Poor people aren't like that, because poor people are always dashing down to the offie to buy another lottery ticket in the weird and hopeful dream that one day they'll get rich. And as long as they can keep dreaming that one day they'll get rich, they're all right. But the people who've got rich know that it doesn't actually change anything. They know it doesn't satisfy. That's why they're miserable. That's why the Bible says it's so difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Not because rich people aren't allowed in heaven, but because they have so many other things to try. And then they find out that none of it satisfies, and they get miserable. There's another obscenely rich multimillionaire just filed for one of the biggest divorces of all time. It happens all the time. Every week goes by. Don't know what it is that causes a problem in their marriage. It can't be worrying about how to pay the electric bill. But obviously it doesn't make life easy being a multimillionaire. They're always looking for more without ever finding the satisfaction and fulfillment that can only come from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you have realized that this morning. Satisfaction and fulfillment, as the Bible understands these things, is obtained by spiritual means. By faith, by trusting in the Lord, by looking for the blessing that he has for you in every situation, by meaning business with God, by offering him all these things which trouble us, and then trusting him to deal with them in his way. Walking in the Spirit, according to verse 16 that we looked at last time, is about taking the hand of the Saviour and tapping into the power which the Spirit gives to the Christian believer. Only in that way can we begin to exhibit the truth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and our experience. Thank you.